We come to the end of the series on true spirituality. Following through, I mentioned before, I like to find a book to take me where I wouldn't have gone myself. People that I trust, or people that will take a minimal effort to correct. I want to talk about the things that they talk about. So this is my meditations on the book by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, a groundbreaking person. He really made Christian apologetics. He was a great student of philosophy and the arts, and in the 60s, when the world was ready to go crazy, he was the one saying, we need to stop saying the same thing all over again and start listening to what the world is doing and give the gospel in a way that makes sense to people that have taken these odd things. And so interesting book titles, Escape from Reason and other things. He really was the Christian spokesman for understanding the truth and communicating it to modern man. So when I found this was his book that after, I think he was confronted, he doesn't go into detail, but I think he was confronted with other preachers who just abandoned their faith. And it made him reevaluate his own. He had come from a background of agnosticism, meaning he believed that there might be a God, but there's no way to find out about him. Then when he got saved, he had to reevaluate. He had to come back and say, do I really believe this? Is this the Bible, is it really something I can truly believe? Is it something for the ages? Is it something for today? And I think he was from Switzerland, though at the time he was working in St. Louis, Missouri. He went back to Switzerland and there would spend the days walking through the mountains, meditating and thinking it over. And when it was raining or bad weather, he'd go to his barn and go up to the loft and spend his time up there. But a lot of time alone and with God, going over, he'd been a pastor for a number of years. He already knew the Bible, but he had to go over it and say, does this make sense? So his conclusion was written in this book, True Spirituality. So this is the beginning of it. He ended up having a place called the Libri Fellowship there in Switzerland. People from all over the world, sort of seekers who had heard about Christianity, had heard that this was a place where Christianity could be explained to you in terms of modern thought. They would go there, and it made a great impact for the Lord. So when I was actually given this book, at a time that I was thinking, what I need something to deal with on Wednesday nights that doesn't take an hour to talk about, and we can still have time to pray. So I was quite excited to go through it, and it's been an interesting thing. The idea here of freedom from the bondage of sin, man's separation from God, that's salvation, and then freedom from the results of the bonds of sin, that's sanctification. And he talked about man's separation from himself. Modern man really doesn't understand who he is, who he himself is. And then man's separation from his fellow man, substantial healing, how to live in such a way that we can deal with personal relationships. And then he concludes with substantial healing in the church. We've talked about that for about three times now. Here's what the last that he had to say. This was a summary of what he came up with on all those mountain walks in Switzerland. He said, the local church or Christian group should be doctrinally correct. Should be. You need to be. But it should also be beautiful. Look beautiful. There you go. Good job. The local church, the beauty of holiness, the local church should demonstrate to the world the supernatural, the substantially healed relationship in this present life between men and men. And he points out that the early church was like this in Acts 2, 42 to 46, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. In other words, they were doctrinally correct. They were following what the apostles, those who had been disciples, now apostles, the ones sent out, they were following that. And in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. They were performing miracles at the time. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There was a great problem in Jerusalem. About 1 million people would come into Jerusalem during the Passover week, Passover to Pentecost. It was already crowded in Jerusalem. There was the natural people, there was the Roman soldiers, there were the tourists and the visitors. So then the influx from Jews all around the world would come in, and it was amazing. Well, then thousands of people got saved at the day of Pentecost, and they stayed. So relatives were staying with relatives, and beds were, you know, blankets on the floor. But there were not a lot of wealthy people here, so food was running out. So I think the first man that did it was Barnabas. It's sort of explained later. He said, well, you know, I have some property over in the island.
Cyprus.
Yeah, Cyprus. And he says, I don't really need that. So he negotiated it, sold it, and took the whole price of that property, brought it to the church, and said, use this to help the people. And that sparked a lot of other people who hadn't made that connection. I could do that? Yeah, I guess I could. So that's what it's talking about there. They sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, the King James margin says, or at home, did eat their meat, their food, with gladness and singleness of heart. The point being here that they were not just worshiping God and following proper doctrine, but they looked at each other man to man. They looked at each other and said, you have needs, and how can I help? We see this led to the appointing of the deacons, the invention of deacons. These men were technically waiting on tables and serving individual people in real time. Acts 6, 1-5 tells us about this. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. This speaks not of Greeks, but of the Greek-speaking Jewish people, against the Hebrews, that's the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows, the Grecian widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. Daily ministration means they were actually taking food out to these widows day by day. And it fell to the leadership to do that. So the apostles were doing that. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable, we would say today, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. As important as it is that these dear ladies have food, and we have been given the ability to provide it, we're not willing to give up what God has called us to do something even as important as this. So, what are we going to do? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So the practical areas, they said, we need to turn this over to some people who take care of that. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I find that's the focus that I need to have. The ministry of the word, studying, preparing, understanding, and then praying to make sure that I'm not just doing it mechanically, keeping my relationship to God right. Even more than other practical things. Of course, I'm not practically minded. I don't know how to do anything practical. I'm a theologian. So our deacons, God has given us a wonderful group of deacons that know how to do about anything. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch." Evidently one of the Gentile believers who had been proselytized into Judaism before he became a Christian. This situation, then, brought out not just an idea of charity, of true Christian love. This brought out real men meeting real needs. Now, this is, you know, where their feet hit the pavement on this doctrine thing. How many local churches are dead at this point? And I think maybe particularly the fundamentalist churches that say we are separatists and we are Bible believers and we don't go along with women wearing pants and men having long sideburns and such evils, you know. And we got off. We got off the track. Jesus had told us that there was a mark of being a Christian, being a follower of his. He says it will be that you love one another. He says the world won't do that, and the world will marvel at you doing it. They won't understand it. They think you're up to something. So here was a case where actually an office of the church was invented to take care of things that needed done and needed to be done well, needed to be carefully done, not just squeezed in between sermon preparation and prayer. So a lot of churches have become hard and cold and prickly. And you need to measure up to our standard before you're welcome here. You remember Matthew, the disciple Matthew, Levi? He was a tax collector. He was a publican. And Christ walked by one day his table of receipt and said, "Follow me." Big complicated thing. "Follow me." Luke tells the story, and he left all and followed him. But then, because he had been here the most despised, not man, I suppose, but profession in Israel, had been accepted by Jesus as one of his followers, personally accepted. He threw a party. Remember this? Matthew had a big house, a lot of money. He had a lot of friends that were all publicans and sinners. Every self-respecting Jew wouldn't have anything to do with him. So I'm sure he talked it over with the Lord, but what he did was he threw a party, a great feast, one of the gospel writers says, but he invited Jesus to come. And I don't think it was a surprise that, you know, Jesus came out of the cake or something. I think it was him saying, you know, I quit my job. And the other publican saying, you did? Why? He says, well, the great prophet actually came by and asked me to follow him, and I'm doing it. No, you're making that up. You know, religious people don't like us. He says, well, I would like for you to meet him at a party I'm having, and there'll be food. Oh, okay, I'll come. So it was a formal meal. The Greek language says that they were reclining at table there. So he was there, and the statement is said that they began to follow Jesus. Did every publican get saved that came? I probably not, but a sizable number did, evidently. But what was the response? The Pharisees were there, and they said, your master is eating with publicans and sinners. We don't like to get within 5 feet of them. So they asked the disciples, but Jesus heard, and he stepped forward. He answered, and he said, you need to go back to the Bible and understand what it means when he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You people are satisfied with doing your rituals, but you have no mercy. And he said, the physician doesn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I have come to call sinners to repentance. He says, this is not about me being separate from sin. This is about me calling sinners in evangelism. And when you and I get this, open door becomes open. We see what this is about. This is us serving. All of us were sinners before we got saved. We continue to sin, but we're no longer classed as sinners. Our sins have been forgiven. So these other churches, hard, cold, holy, holier than thou, separate from sinners, they are show little love, little communication. They're doctrinally correct, but they're dead and ugly. Not attractive. Not pulling people in because they want to be like that. Without reality on the local level, we deny what we say we believe. We really deny that God is a personal God. The local church must demonstrate an interest in people as people and not just as church members or attenders or givers. You're welcome if you give. In the Old Testament, Dr. Schaefer points out, their whole life and culture was based upon the relation of the people of God, first to God and then to each other. You go over the Old Testament, you see how everything was set before God and in a relationship with one another. That was the whole life, their whole culture based on that. Now, although the church no longer has a state, we're not Israel, there is still a focus on the whole culture of love and communication. We're reminded of this from Acts chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. They were persecuted for their belief, these disciples. And they got back together. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit made them speak the word of God with boldness. They didn't do ecstatic, whirling dervish stuff, you know. They got busy doing the job. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. I need this. Oh, well, I have that. I'm not using it so much. I'll give it to you. They were esteeming each other better than self. The Bible makes it plain that this attitude was not communism by law or constraint. What this was a volunteer thing of love. Peter, you remember, emphasized to Ananias, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? You could have done anything you want with this. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You didn't have to give all of this. You didn't have to say, I'm giving it all, and you give a partial part of it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So he says, there's no constraint for you to give this. And once you sold it and had the money in hand, there was no constraint for you to give all of it. But you've conceived to lie, to look like a better person than you are, and say, I'm giving it all. It was Dave that was pointing out one time we were going through this, and he said, well, if they gave all, then they had to fall on the welfare of the church too. So here he was keeping a bankroll behind the scenes and living off the church. So this giving then was true love, true communication between people across the whole spectrum of humanity. Later, even the Gentile Christians gave money to Paul for the Christian Jews that were in need. Why did they do that? See? It was required? No. It was demanded? No. Part of the law of being a Christian? No. Not exactly. The law of love. To share with those brothers and sisters in need. Their heart was broken for them. Yeah, but they're the Jews and we're the Gentiles. No, no. We're brothers in Christ. This was not a cold, impersonal act of bare duty, but a sharing of man with man. True Christian giving communicates love and communication. He points out that earlier we talked about that true spirituality works in all the relationships of life. There's a husband, wife, parent, child, employer, employee, church leader, church member, government, or citizen. We must teach these things in the church of being in practice a Christian, not just in being doctrinally correct. How important it is to be doctrinally correct is if we really want to please the Lord. But that's not it. It's not just sitting alone, hoarding everything to myself and being doctrinally correct. This is living the life of love. So, we must teach these things in the church. The believer is to understand and then act upon them by choice rather than constraint. Such maturity will never be once for all. Okay, I've come to that place, that's where I am now. But it's always moment by moment. We don't know all the needs. See, we have prayer requests, we're going to find out some needs, some of those you or I might be able to help with, you see. We must teach the present meaning of the work of Christ. Work of Christ is done. But what does that mean to people today? It's the conscious choice, first of the individual and then of the church. There must be faith in God's promises to lay hold of these things, first in instruction and then in example. To bypass these truths, the whole church will grieve the Holy Spirit. They're not being what he wants us to be. The church should be what it can be, for it does not need to be what it cannot be. Paul said to the Macedonians, I know you're interested in giving to this great need to the Jewish Christians, but you're poor people. You don't have to give. They said, please, please. We're going to put together an offering. Please take it. He says, okay, okay. And he says, it's amazing what they were able to give out of their poverty. But there's no no great holy demand on us to do certain things. We're the Good Samaritan who sees the need of the injured man and does what we can. You know, the Good Samaritan didn't do brain surgery on the guy. He didn't know how to do that. But he helped out the best he can. So it's not this great mandate. So the pastor does not need to hang everything on the people. And the people don't need to hang everything on the pastor. This is all hanging on one. Everything is to hang only one, on him who is infinite and personal. He can carry everything perfectly. We just want to do what he says. We want to do it his way. This is part of our richness in Christ, the reality of true spirituality. Such a life must be shown to those inside the church and those outside the church. Once this is accomplished, true spirituality, the real Christian life, flows into the total culture. And I believe very often that becomes attractive. I don't know if you ever stop to think about how many times we find in the scriptures the Gentile proselytes, the Gentiles who were attracted to the Jewish way of thinking, because there was one God, there was common sense morality. They were people living in cleanness and love, because they had the Word of God. So they were attracted to this. They were studying with the Jews. I think we'll find that the active Christian, not just the doctrinally correct one, comes across as someone who has something that the world doesn't have and that you can't find in the world. And that's how he concludes true spirituality. Thank you.